John 14. John chapter 14. Now, you're going to be happy with me this morning. Oh, by the way, thank you for giving me a chance to not be here last week. And Pastor Jeff Creech preached, and I heard he was awesome. You know, Pastor Jim has slain his thousands, Creech his tens of thousands. I heard all that hilarious stuff. But I was able to go, I don't remember if you remember Chris Respis, who spoke here about a year ago. I was able to preach in his church on Sunday, and it was wonderful. But I will tell you, got me a little spoiled. In that congregation, they really like to talk back to the preacher in a good way, not in a mocking way, like y'all do. And anyway, so I got a little spoiled. But if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing, is what my mama taught me. All right, so you're going to be happy with me this morning, because if we were studying the life of Moses, and then we came to Moses' farewell discourse, his farewell address, we would be looking at 33 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. That's got to be the longest goodbye sermon ever. And I think the main words in it were, and another thing. And so one day I will preach that. And it's time to retire, and I have a sermon already started called, and another thing. But we're not talking about Moses, we're talking about Jesus. We've been looking at the I am statements. He made seven of them in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these things that we've been talking about. And the one we're reading today in John chapter 14 is in Jesus' farewell address. And the difference between Jesus and Moses is that Jesus can say everything he needs to say in five chapters rather than 33. So that's great. But the most important thing, the most important word, I should say, in the farewell discourse is the word Father. The word Father is spoken by Jesus 53 times in those five chapters. So in case you're wondering what Jesus' point was, the one thing he wanted the disciples to get was the love of the Father and all that the Father has done for us and for them. But before we look at the statement in chapter 14, I want you to remember the setting, and I want to set the stage, and many of y'all know all of this because we've talked about it in the past, but Jesus right now has, by John 14, he's had the Last Supper that we just memorialized this morning, as a matter of fact. So he's had the Last Supper with his disciples. Those were his closest friends. He's washed their feet, which was had to be a crazy thing to be a part of when the God of the universe strips his shirt off and washes your feet. So that's happened. Jesus was telling them he's leaving. He's saying goodbye to them. He's predicted that one of them would betray him. And then when Peter, who is the leader of the 12, kind of brags that, well, he would be loyal to Jesus, Jesus says, well, about that, you're going to deny me three times. And so that's not a happy atmosphere. That's not a fun atmosphere for this dinner party, right? And so sometimes Jesus shows up to the party and he turns water to wine. Sometimes he sucks the air out of the room and speaks the truth. And it wasn't real exciting at that moment. In fact, a couple of words keep popping up as you read these couple chapters from the farewell discourse of Jesus. Jesus mentions twice that their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were heavy. He says they were fearful. He also mentions twice that sorrow has filled their hearts. So you've got these disciples who are troubled, they're fearful, they've got heavy hearts, they're filled with sorrow. And part of the reason is because, we know this when we study the life of the disciples in the spring, is, and Pastor Jeff alluded to it just a moment ago, it's easy for us this side of the cross, having the Bible, to read Jesus' statements and know exactly what he was talking about. He was foreshadowing. But if you're in the moment and you're honest with yourself and you're hearing what Jesus is saying, some of it just is mysterious. It makes a whole lot of sense after we see, oh, that's what he meant. But at the time when it's coming out of his mouth, you're kind of like, wait, what? I don't understand. And so they didn't really know what was going on. They knew enough to be concerned. But they didn't know enough to feel like they could solve any of the problems or be a part of the solution or do anything about it. In fact, Jesus is telling them that he's handing them the baton. He says, this ministry that we've had for the last 3 years, it's been great. We've raised the dead. We've healed the sick. We've preached the gospel. Now you do it. And they're like, wait, what? Raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. So they're feeling inadequate. They're feeling completely unprepared to be able to do what Jesus wants them to do. Now, add to that fact, this shocking discovery that they've been together 2.5, 3 years. They become best friends, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they can't imagine that any of them would do that. But then they start thinking, well, I wonder who it is. And they start looking around the room, and they start pointing fingers. And then Jesus says to Peter, well, you're going to deny me 3 times. And the rest of the disciples are like, wait, man, Peter walked on water. He's our leader. If he's not going to do well, what does that mean for us? So this is everything that's going on in their minds. And Jesus also in the process tells him in 16:33, you will have suffering. I'll overcome the world, but in this world you will have troubles. And so it's not a great night, right? And the disciples are not real happy, but this is, you need to understand, this is the context for this I am statement that Jesus makes in chapter 14, verse 6. So let's read the passage together, the first 7 verses of John 14. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father, and from now on you do know him, and you have seen him. All right, so Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. And we'll talk in a minute about what that means, but first I want to talk to you about placing ourselves at this moment. Placing ourselves at this scene, because I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you and I have the same sources of sorrow, the same sources of troubled hearts, the same sources of fear, the same sources of heavy-heartedness that these disciples faced. By degree, right? This was the worst night ever, okay? So we're not going to try to compare ourselves to the disciples in that sense. But we have the same sources of these sorrows and fears and worries and doubts. Have you ever felt like the Lord has deserted you? Have you ever been in a place where you feel like God's not around? God promised he would be here. God promised he would answer. And crickets? Have you ever felt the Lord ask you to do something that was too hard or too difficult? Impossible. Well, God, I'd be glad to do everything on that list, but I can't forgive them. I can't share my faith with that person. I can't step out in faith and try that new ministry. Have you ever been without information, but you know enough that it scares the pants off of you, and you don't want to get out of bed in the morning because you know what's coming the next day? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Somebody that you trusted that you never would have thought would put a knife in your back, and they've done it. Have you ever had someone in your life that you look up to fail so that you start to question your own faith? And let's move ahead in a moment. Have you ever seen something so traumatic in your life that you can't unsee it? That's about to happen. They're 2 days away from that, or a day and a half away from that, right? So all of these things trouble our hearts. Every one of these things engender fear and sorrow and heavy-heartedness and stress in our lives. So if you can relate to any of those, then Jesus' sixth I am statement is for you. It was that context that Jesus spoke it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so let's talk about what he means. Well, the first thing he says is that he's the way. And I want you to notice that's a great English translation of the Greek. That's what it literally says. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I am one way among many. He doesn't say, I am even the best way. He says, I am the way. And the implication is, he's the only way, right? So what does he mean by that, the way? Well, in a general sense, speaking from the biblical, the whole biblical text, the phrase or the word way describes a pattern of life, right? From the Old Testament to the New Testament, that's what it means. And we use that even in English today when we talk about our way of life, you know, the American way of life. We're talking about a pattern of living. And so Solomon said in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way, talking about a pattern of living, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so in a general sense, Jesus, when he says, I am the way, he says, he's telling us that his way, he himself, his pattern of life is better than ours, the one we choose for ourselves, because ours always leads us to trouble and ultimately leads us to death. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he leads us to life, right? Amen? So we know our way usually winds up not working the way we want it to work. And that's one of those things that engenders sorrow and fear in our lives, because our plans haven't come to fruition like we thought they would. So Jesus says, try my way instead of yours. Later in the book of Acts, before Christians were ever called Christians and before the church was ever called the church, they were first called, the disciples of Jesus were first called the way. Because their pattern of life was so different from everybody else that that gave them a nickname. And then they decided the word Christian was cooler, and so they changed their name. But originally they were called the way. And so Jesus truly is telling us, my way is better than anyone else's. But you'll notice, though, he's going to get more specific. That's just kind of in a general sense. You'll notice in verse 4 and 5, in verse 4, Jesus says, you know where I'm going, the way to where I'm going. But Thomas asked him a direct question. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so we can't follow you unless you show us the way. So now the question to me is, the way to what? So he's talking about specifically going to something, the way to what? So look at verses 1 through 4 again. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. I will go away and prepare a place for you. And I will, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father. And specifically, he says, I'm the way to the Father's house. And my version says, with many dwelling places. And I don't know some of the geniuses that translate these Bibles, you know, because we don't say that. Oh, dear, I'm tired. I want to go lay down in my dwelling place. We would never say that. The word is room, right? I'm going to my room. I'm not going to my dwelling place. I'm going to my room. That's the word. But it's a specific Greek word, modai, that describes a specific type of room in an ancient Italian villa. Okay, so I may have shared this from the pulpit before. I don't remember. But I want you to imagine what Jesus is describing here. I want to remember the context. These disciples are troubled, they're fearful, they're sorrowful, their hearts are heavy. And so Jesus paints them a picture. He's brilliant with his use of words, and he paints a picture of some place that is peaceful, joyful, and tranquil. And he says, it's my Father's house. And in my Father's house are many rooms. And that room describes the main house of the estate, the owner of the estate, who adds on as the family grows. And it becomes this huge estate that takes the whole side of the mountain. And so it's this mansion with many rooms. And so that's why in the old King James Version it often says mansions. But it's God's mansion, but it's our rooms that have been added to it. And so the picture Jesus wants us to see is this Italian villa with a courtyard and a fountain with fruit trees and grapevine-covered trellises for shade and a cool ocean breeze flowing through it. And Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm adding on. And by the way, he's a carpenter. Right? His disciples know this. And so he's there. Light bulbs are going on. And Jesus knows everything about us, and he knows what we like, and he knows our favorite color schemes, and he knows what we don't like. And so when we get there to the Father's house, Jesus wants us to know there is a place for you. I prepared it myself, and it's going to fit you perfectly. And we will be surrounded by love, and we'll be surrounded by family, and it will feel like home even more than Texas. Right? So the number two place in the world is Texas. Number one place is the Father's house. And it's waiting for us. And is prepared for us. And so the question is, well, how in the world do we get there? Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the way. We like to talk about heaven. Gold streets, pearly gates. No tears, no sorrow. Uninterrupted, continual presence of God. But this is... I can imagine pearly gates in my mind. I can imagine golden streets in my mind, but it's a lot easier for me to imagine this house. My favorite place in the world to be is in my house when I go home. So can you imagine that times a billion? So I love a story. There's an old story. John Todd was a minister in the 19th century. He was a clergyman who was raised by his aunt when he was a kid. His parents died, and so his aunt raised him. And then many years later, on her own deathbed, she wrote to him. And you know how sometimes, she was a believer, but sometimes you start to question, you start to doubt, especially when things get rough. And so she wrote him this angst-filled letter, wondering if death is the end of everything. Is there hope for anything beyond? Can she put her hope in God? What should she do? And so this was his response, and I'm just going to read it to you. Reverend Todd said, "It is now 35 years since I, as a boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day that I made the long journey to your house. I can still recall my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your servant Caesar to fetch me. And I remember my tears and anxiety as perched high on your horse and clinging tightly to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there?" I asked Caesar. "Oh no," he said reassuringly, "she'll stay up for you. And when we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window." And presently we did ride out into the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. And I remember you were waiting at the door, and that you put your arms close about me, tired and bewildered little boy. You had a fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting on the stove. After supper, you took me to my new room. You heard me say my prayers and then sat beside me until I fell asleep. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons. Don't fear the strange journey. Don't fear the messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. And at the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care." How do you get there? Jesus. Jesus is the way. But he follows that up with this statement that he's also the truth. Again, it's not a truth, but Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is telling Thomas in verse 6 and all the disciples who were listening and all of us 2,000 years later, he's telling us, fearful, worried, sorrowful, burdened as we are, that we can believe in him. Well, we prayed earlier, we can put our trust in him. We can put our hope in him because he is the truth, because Jesus is the truth. Not only is the statement that Jesus made factual, but the man who spoke it is the essence of truth. He's the author of truth. Nothing that can come out of his mouth will be untrue, even in the slightest. And so it's important that he says this. He says, I am the way. Remember, the way to the Father. And the truth. It's important that he says this because Jesus has just made huge promises to Thomas and to the disciples and to us, right? He's made huge promises. He says, I will lead you to the Father. I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you that will be perfect for you, that you belong there in heaven around the Father's table. You don't have to try to fit in. You belong. We're expecting you. And I'm going to come back and get you so you can get there. These are huge promises. And he wants us to know that we can count on those promises because they are the truth. Because he's the way and the truth. But you know, we can count on more than just one promise of Jesus. The Bible's full of promises. Every promise that Jesus made before John 14, you can count on. Every one after John 14, you can count on. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say in John 17:17, when he was praying for the disciples, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. And everything in this Bible can be held to be true and can be believed in and can be followed because it is the truth. And so what Jesus is telling us is if we want to know the way to the Father, if we want to overcome the troubles in the world and the sorrows in the world and the fear in the world, we have to be regular partakers of the truth. We need a dose of reality every day to counteract the junk we get out in the world. Because I want you to know there's a lot of folks out there spinning out their versions of the truth that don't have anything to do with Jesus. And so we have to know the truth. And I want to be honest with you. Sometimes it's great to hear the truth. Sometimes you don't want to hear the truth. Like, don't ask the question don't want to know the answer about whether those jeans make you look fat. You don't want to know the truth sometimes, but the truth is the truth. It's not changed for a context. It's not changed for a constituency. Truth is what it is. And Jesus says he is the truth. And he shares it with us so that we might know it. You remember the second half of Jesus' statement? We kind of always stop it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? But there's a second half of that. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that just doesn't work in our world today. That is definitely not politically correct. Jesus was not very good. The PC police would have followed him around. So he's already implied, he says, I am the way. And so the implication is that he's the only way. But just in case we missed it, he follows it up with, no one will get to the Father and make it to the Father's house unless they come through me. Now, we've seen it before when Jesus says, I'm the gate, right, of the sheep. And so you got to go through Jesus. You can't climb over the back fence. You got to go through the right way. And so now he's saying again that he is the way and the truth. And so it's cold a bit, harsh a bit. It's not really, if you know Jesus. To an outsider, it sounds rough. But to you and I who know Jesus, that's not offensive at all. Jesus is the best. That'll retweet. You can retweet that. Jesus is the best. Sometimes my wife puts little quotes from my sermon that are real insightful, and that was one of them. Jesus is the best. So, actually, recently, she downloaded an app on her phone. We were going over to some friend's house last Sunday, and so we put it up, pulled up this navigation app. And it was just like Google Maps or whatever. It shows you a map. It has turn by turn. But it has this other added ingredient where it tells you that there's a police presence up ahead, or that this stoplight has red light cameras. Now, I don't need to know any of that, because I'm an honorable citizen that doesn't speed or run red lights. And I told her, actually, when she pulled it up, she said, I want to try this thing. And I'm like, this is silly. We don't need this. By the end of it, I was like, man, this is really cool to have somebody that tells you the truth. Right? You're on the way, but you better slow down. There's a cop around the corner. Right? And so that's exactly why we need a steady dose of the Word of God. I love the passage in Psalm 119. If you've ever read Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Psalter. It'll take you about a month to read it. Because look, I'm quoting verse 81 and 83. All right? So, but it's all about God's Word, the whole psalm is. And so these verses caught my attention. I long for your salvation. I put my hope in your Word. My eyes grow weary looking for what you have promised. I ask, when will you comfort me? And though I have become like a wineskin dried by smoke, I do not forget your statutes. And so it's an interesting verse, because when you get a wineskin that gets old and you get a new one, and so you take the old one and you hang it from the rafters in your spare room. So you and I would put it in the garage, right? Because you don't want to throw it away. But you hang it in there, and the smoke over the years and the age dries it, and it gets dirty and it gets cracked. And so you didn't use it before, but now you really don't use it because it's totally unusable. You just forget about it, and it's there forever. And the psalmist says, this is how I feel in life. Right? He says, I'm longing for your salvation. I want you to come in and save me. But I'm getting tired of looking for your helping hand. I keep waiting for it, but I can't see it. You've promised. And I ask, when are you going to come to me? When are you going to comfort me? And I become like this wineskin, dried by the smoke. But I don't forget your statutes. So the psalmist is saying, I feel neglected, I feel useless, I feel ugly, I feel cheap, I feel worthless. Who cares about me? Who wants me? He's having a pity party, but then he says, yet I do not forget your statutes. Because all of those things that the psalmist is feeling is not God's truth about him. Right? And so once the psalmist puts his hope in God's Word and doesn't forget his statutes, he goes to the Word of God and God reveals the truth. You may feel neglected. You may feel worthless. You may feel useless or ugly or cheap or whatever, but this is not the truth. The truth is that the Father loves you. The truth is that the Father loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. The truth is that that Son has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you, because you're expected for dinner. And there's a place with your name on it waiting for you. That's the truth. And so if we want to know the real truth, then we've got to go to the source of truth. Jesus is the source of truth. The Word of God is the source of truth. And then, of course, Jesus says that he's the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we've already talked about a lot during this sermon series about life, because John uses it so many times, and how Jesus wants to offer us abundant life and how he offers us eternal life. And so here, Jesus isn't really adding anything to it, except that now he's given us another image to add to our image collection. And so one of the ways that Jesus describes life is that Italian villa that we're welcome to. And it's like a timeshare, and you don't have to pay dues or fees to get them fixed. And so it's going to be wonderful. So That's part of the life that we're talking about. But Jesus continues to remind us, and I think he's doing so here, that this life with the Father, mediated through Jesus, right? Because he's the way to the Father. But life with the Father isn't just something we look forward to in heaven. Okay? So we've talked about that before, but John wants us to understand that life, eternal life begins now. It continues into eternity, into heaven, but it starts now. So Jesus is telling us when we walk in his way, as he shows us, we can be blessed to experience the life that God offers. And so I want you to see something. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. I saw this by Warren Wiersbe, and I thought this was really cool, and so I want you to see this. Psalm chapter 1 is a famous psalm, one of the famous ones, definitely in the top five. The first three verses you've heard before. It says, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of the sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." So it's just a great description of the Christian life, or in the Psalms way to say it, the life with God. When you know God and you walk in his ways and you meditate on his word and it becomes a part of you, then you're like this tree. It's planted by a stream, and you prosper and you grow, and it's wonderful. But what I want you to see now is I want you to overlay Jesus' I am statement on top of Psalm 3, or Psalm 1. So now look at it again. Jesus is the way. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of the sinners, or join the group of mockers? Right? So we're going Jesus' way, not the wicked way, not the scoffer's way, not the mocker's way. Because you can find out what happens to them in verses 4 and 5, right? They're like chaff, the wind blows away, the wicked will not survive judgment, the sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. Okay? So we go Jesus' way because he's the way. Number two, Jesus is the truth. Instead, his delight is the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. So we partake regularly of the truth of God's word. We meditate on it. It becomes a part of who we are. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," right? So we ingest the truth of the gospel. So Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's also the life. He's like a man, like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. So isn't that beautiful? So if we want the life that God offers us, if we want to be a picture of this fruitful tree and everything that we do prospers, then we've got to follow Jesus' way. We've got to reject the way of the world. We follow Jesus' way and the truth of it. We do it his way. We don't make up the rules. We don't say this is how it works or this is how it works. We let Jesus tell us how it works. We do it his way. And then whatever we do will prosper. Okay, and before you start saying that I'm preaching prosperity gospel, that's what it says here. I didn't say that. I didn't make that word up. When we prosper under the hand of God, it just means we're blessed. And so Jesus is telling us, I want to bless you. If you will follow me and go my way, I want to bless you. Not only now, but for eternity in the Father's house. And so if you want everything in your life to prosper, which all of us do, but sometimes we have to remember the context of this statement. Sometimes we feel like the Lord's deserted us, right? The psalmist in 119 says, "My eyes grow weary looking for your help. I keep waiting. I know it's coming." And sometimes we feel like God's asking the impossible of us, right? I just can't forgive that person. It's just not possible to move on. Maybe you feel fearful about the days ahead, and you've got a diagnosis, or you've got bills, or you've got a meeting coming up with your boss that doesn't look promising, right? Or you've been hurt, or you're questioning your faith, or you feel alone and worthless like an old wineskin hung up in the rafters. Nobody cares about, people have forgotten about. Maybe, like I said, you've been through trauma and you've seen stuff you just can't unsee. Or, you know, like the disciples, it didn't work out the way they thought it was going to work out. Sometimes life doesn't go the way we want it to go. Then Jesus' sixth I am statement is for all of us. Because the life that Jesus offers comes when we follow the way that he's shown us. When we humbly submit to the Father, when we engage with and obey his truth that he's given us as his disciples, he will bless us. And we will be like this tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So, here's the thing. You can follow the advice of Fleetwood Mac and go your own way. Oh, you're going to sing it. As our concluding hymn, or you can follow the model of Sinatra. I did it my way. But I think you know this intuitively, probably experientially, like I do. Going our own way, doing our own thing, will not bring what we think it'll bring. It will not bring the life we want. It may be cool for a while, but they won't say of us when we do that whatever we do prospers, right? Or our leaves won't wither, or we'll produce fruit in season. In fact, it'll be a fruitless season when we go our own way. Jesus has a better way. In fact, he is the only way. That's why Solomon said, there is a way that it seems right, but in the end leads to death. Jesus says, I am the way that leads to life, and you can trust me in it. You can follow me in it. So I want to pray for you. Will you stand up with me? Lord, every one of us in this room, for various sundry reasons, have, at least for seasons in our lives, decided to strike out on our own. Where we saw the sign that pointed to your way and we decided to go the other way. So I guess, Lord, we'll start this morning by asking you to forgive us for that. And thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And you let us come back to the right way. And your divine GPS brings us back home. And so, Lord, we want to commit today to go your way. To follow your truth. Because we want to experience the life that you offer. The blessings that you offer. And so, Lord, I'm asking this morning, very specifically, there are people in this room that if you talk to them, they would tell you, I am not on the way. I am not following Jesus. Spirit of God, I'm asking you to convict their hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would show them that it isn't about rules and it isn't about religion. It's about the blessing that you have for our lives. This picture that you've painted for us, that you want for us, it can be ours. But we've got to go your way. And we've got to go the way you told us to. So I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would move on hearts today. People that haven't made that decision before, they would make it today. And Lord, some of us this morning, we've made that decision, but we're standing there like the disciples that night of the Last Supper, bewildered. by circumstances that are taking place around us. This isn't how we thought it would be. This wasn't how it was supposed to go. And so, Lord, you've told us that despite the circumstances, we can reorient ourselves to you. You are the way. So stop looking to others, stop looking to this, or stop looking to your expectations, or stop looking to that, but to look to you and to put our trust and our hope in you. And so, Lord, that theme keeps coming up over and over again this morning, putting our hope in you. You are the anchor of our faith. When the storms of life come, you are the anchor that holds. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Put our hope and our trust in you. Lord, we're grateful. Grateful that you would give your life to lead us to the Father. We're grateful, Lord, just to be reminded of what we can expect in heaven. But even more, Lord, so we can begin to experience heaven on earth with you. Lead us to that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have ministry teams up here. Listen to me, please. If someone made a decision for the first time to give your life to the Lord, to go Jesus' way, would you please, before you leave, come let us pray with you and let us know and rejoice with you. We would love to know about that. Maybe you're burdened and troubled and going through all of those things we talked about the disciples going through, and you just need somebody to encourage your heart or pray with you. Please let us do that as well. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're so grateful that you came today. You could have been anywhere in the world, but you're with us, and that means a lot to us. I pray the Lord blesses the rest of your day as we go watch the Cowboys. Hey, but before we do that, if you can come grab a couple boxes, we're going to take them and load them up here out the front door, and that would be very helpful. So the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great day. God bless you.